The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning we've already been in the Gospel of John, but I'd like us to return there, if you would. If you take out your Bible with me, open it up to John chapter 9. We've already read most of the account this morning of this healing of an unnamed blind man there in John chapter 9. We're told that this man was blind from birth. And as you know, Jesus spit upon the ground. He made clay from the spit and he rubbed it on the man's eyes. He spread it over the man's eyes. Then he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man went, and when he washed, his eyes were healed. Now, the story really gets interesting because Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And this sets up, of course, the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, who were absolutely zealous about the keeping of their traditions. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law by making clay and healing the man on the Sabbath. And so they repeatedly question this formerly blind man about how Jesus healed him. And as the formerly blind man answers their questions, we begin to see a bit of flair in this man's personality as he begins to see through their religious facade. Let's pick up the story again, beginning in verse 24. Look with me there, John chapter 9, verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," referring to Jesus, "is a sinner." And then he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he said to them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out, which means, of course, they put him out of the synagogue, meaning they religiously and socially saw to it that he was ostracized. But Jesus is not done with this formerly blind man. Look how the story continues in verse 35. Jesus heard they had put him out, and finding him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" The man obviously did not recognize Jesus, because before he was blind when Jesus healed him. Before he sent him away to wash, and so he never with his own eyes saw Jesus. So then we see Jesus' response in verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So the man here is worshiping Jesus, an act that one should only do to God. This man worships Jesus. Then we have this amazing comment coming from Jesus, a comment that appears to be directed at the Pharisees who are also listening in. Look at it there in 39. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And the Pharisees here sensed that Jesus was talking about them. Perhaps they were the ones who claimed to see. So they ask in verse 40, "We are not blind too, are we?" To which Jesus responds in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So understand what Jesus is saying here. He tells this group of Pharisees, this group of external law-keeping zealots. He says, look, you claim to see, you claim to be in the know, but in reality, you do not see. This former blind man, however, he really sees. He gets it. You do not. Therefore, he is forgiven, but your sin remains. In other words, Jesus is informing the Pharisees, despite all of your external religion, you are spiritually blind. And that means you're spiritually dead. Your sin remains. Jesus is speaking here of what we call spiritual blindness. The eyes of the human heart, naturally, as we come into this world, are blind to the truth. That is the way we were all born. We were born blind to sin. And it's this spiritual blindness that we see here that is often accompanied by human pride. You see, in reality, we're all born spiritually blind, but some of us become so convinced that we see, that we don't need anything, that we're okay. And so it was with the Pharisees. Another metaphor that the scripture often uses to describe spiritual blindness is that of hardness of heart, which we've seen again and again in Mark's gospel. Those who are spiritually blind necessarily have a stone-like heart. Their heart is so calcified over that they cannot receive truth from God. Spiritually speaking, they have hearts of stone, which means they are not saved. They have not been born again by the Spirit of God. Sometimes these are unbelievers who frankly know they are unbelievers. They outright reject the gospel. They don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. In fact, they mock Christianity. That can be, of course, a form of spiritual blindness, but this condition of spiritual blindness or hardness of heart can also characterize those who attend church every week. They can be convinced that they truly are Christians when in reality they are not. And many times other people in the church are equally convinced that they are true Christians, but on a heart level, they remain spiritually dead, spiritually blind. Sure, they could tell you many facts about the Bible. They maybe even have memorized large portions of the Bible. They can tell you about the cross and the resurrection, but they remain unchanged in their heart. They have spiritual blinders on. And when you closely inspect their lives, you find no evidence of true sanctification, no fruit of salvation in their life. Their false faith may convince many people, most of all themselves. They may fully believe that they are not, that they are true Christians when in fact they are not. And unless the Lord reveals this condition of their heart to them before they die, they are awaiting that shocking Matthew 7 type moment where Jesus speaks of those who will hear the dreaded words from Christ on the last day, "I never knew you, away from me." So there's a spiritual blindness that is characteristic of all unbelievers. They cannot see. But on the topic of spiritual blindness, and the kind of spiritual blindness that really affects unbelievers, the Apostle Paul sheds some light on this really condition. The spiritual blindness that affects unbelievers is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and really an important text that I'd like us to see. So if you would turn over in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, past Acts and Romans and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, and come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here, the Apostle Paul sheds light on the type of blindness that characterizes the unbelieving world, that the type of blindness that causes someone to reject the gospel. It is the gospel, as you know, that ultimately brings people to life spiritually. And the gospel has been entrusted to us. Therefore, in this chapter, in verse 7, Paul will refer to the gospel as treasure. Treasure of surpassingly great power, in verse 7. Power from God that leads to conversion. A treasure that leads to salvation. A treasure that has been entrusted to us. The gospel has been entrusted to us, and we are earthen vessels, Paul says, clay pots. We are nothing, but God has chosen to use us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know that some people will reject the truth of the gospel. And no matter how much evidence we give them in order for them to believe, they will reject the truth. No matter how passionately we plead with them to turn from their sins and trust in Christ, they will not believe. Indeed, they cannot believe. And we say, well, why is this? Because Ultimately, unbelievers are blind to the truth. We see this in verse 3. Look at it with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel is veiled. It's hidden from the unbelieving world who are perishing. They cannot see the preciousness of the gospel because it is hidden from them. Paul explains more in verse 4. So he says, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it says here, the God of this world, that's a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see. Like the Pharisees, they cannot get it. They cannot spiritually see. Satan has put spiritual blinders upon them so they do not get it. This is why we pray for unbelievers. We pray that God would save them. We pray that God would remove Satan's blinders, that God would open their hearts, that he would lift the veil and grant them true faith. Only God can do this work. We can't do it. This is why we pray. This is what he's done for each one of us who are truly in Christ. He saved us. Paul writes in verse 6, God has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God shone in our hearts. He brought light into our hearts. In other words, we cannot remove the spiritual blinders ourselves. That's God's work. He must penetrate the darkness of the human heart and open blind eyes. This is the disease of spiritual blindness that affects all unbelievers, those who have never truly been born again. But there is another kind or another variety of spiritual blindness that affects believers. For Christians, that is, Christians who have been born again, who have been saved, who have been forgiven of their sins against God, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, of course, we still sin. And until we die or until Christ returns, we will battle with our sinful flesh. Sadly, until that day, we will all still sin. The Apostle John makes this crystal clear in 1 John 1:8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, he says, Christian, don't pretend to be sinless. Don't pretend you have no sin. We all have sin. It's an inescapable reality of the human life. True Christians know this to be true. We are always working to be more like Christ, to be more like him, to sin less, and to see more of our own sinfulness, to see more of our rebellion against God so that we can turn from it and repent of it and be sanctified. But it's also true that as Christians, we can simply be unaware of some of the sin in our lives. We can fail to see sin in our lives. We have sin, we know it's there, we just don't always know where it is. I trust you can relate to this. In other words, we can be self-deceived. We don't always see our sin. In Psalm 19, in verse 12, David refers to this kind of sin. He calls it his hidden sin, or his hidden faults. David asks for forgiveness for his hidden faults, his sins that he's not even aware of, sin that he's blind to. And certainly we could all relate to this. We could all affirm this reality. Certainly, I'm sure there's been times in your life where you were engaged in some sinful deed or some sinful way of thinking, and you for a season thought it was all quite fine until the Lord convicted you of the sin that you were in. In essence, God removed the blinders. He brought the light of his word upon your heart. You saw it was sin, and hopefully you repented. You turned from your sin. Or at least that's the hope, what we should do when our sin is exposed. And so this is a second variety of spiritual blindness, a spiritual blindness that plagues believers. It is different than the spiritual blindness that affects unbelievers, that keeps them from coming to Christ, a satanic blindness that keeps them from the Lord. But nonetheless, this is a different kind of blindness, a separate kind. As believers, we can still be blind to our sin. And sometimes this spiritual blindness that is in our lives can be quite acute. We may have some deep-rooted pattern of sin in our lives, but we just don't see it at all. Our spouse, maybe, or other fellow church members may try to bring that sin to our attention, but we don't see it. And if we don't see it, we can't repent of it. And so these are the two types of spiritual blindness, one affecting believers and one affecting unbelievers. And I begin this way this morning because, as you're probably aware, spiritual blindness is a theme in Mark's gospel. In fact, I'd say it's a prominent theme, but it's one that you can easily miss. In fact, to be honest, it's a theme that I never knew was there until I began preaching through the gospel of Mark. But once you see the theme, there's a layer of depth and meaning to Mark's gospel that you really begin to appreciate and see all the more. And I'd like to attempt to demonstrate that to you this morning as we begin. So if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, with thoughts of spiritual blindness on our mind. To state it bluntly, in Mark's gospel, the 12 disciples seem to be spiritually blind. As I've said over and over again, unlike the other three gospel writers, Mark goes to great lengths to highlight the disciples' spiritual ignorance, their failures. He wants us to see their hardness of heart, their inability to believe, and really their slowness to understand. Through the course of Jesus' ministry, in Mark's gospel, the disciples are men who are slowly and painfully coming to understand. Mark presents them as just failing again and again. We know eventually they'll get it. After the resurrection, after Pentecost, with the giving of the Holy Spirit, they'll become an unstoppable force for the kingdom of God, but that's certainly not how we find them to be in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, they are spiritually blind, or at least partially spiritually blind. It's difficult to diagnose what kind of spiritual blindness these men have. Is it the spiritual blindness that characterizes unbelievers, that keeps one from being truly saved? Or is it the spiritual blindness that characterizes believers, the spiritual blindness that keeps one immature, we might say? Or is it some kind of hybrid of both types, a unique type of blindness that described the 12 disciples in this unique time frame between the Old and New Covenant? Ultimately, I'll say I don't know, but I know that they have some kind of a spiritual blindness in this gospel, really all of them, but Mark highlights it for us. And now we know that Jesus spoke of spiritual blindness back in Mark chapter 4. He spoke of those who were on the outside, who got everything given to them in the form of parables. Jesus describes them in Mark 4:12 as seeing but not perceiving. They hear, but they don't understand. He's talking about outsiders, and thus they are not forgiven. Now, we know that that description of spiritual blindness from chapter 4 doesn't exactly fit the 12 disciples. Nevertheless, we're challenged by what Jesus will say of them in Mark chapter 8. We recall here the context. After the feeding of the 4,000 on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, that's the Gentile side, Jesus then returned with his men to the western side, and upon returning, he's immediately greeted by a group of Pharisees who demand a sign from him. That is Mark chapter 8, verse 12. And so for a final time, in verse 13, immediately Jesus and his men, they get back into the boat. The greater Galilean ministry is ending in this particular point in Mark's gospel. The hardness of heart that characterized the Jews, that characterized Jesus' own people, had reached a tipping point. And so the men get back in the boat, they go across the sea for a final time, and as they travel across the sea, Jesus tries to teach his men a lesson about the hardness of heart that characterized the Jews, and particularly characterized the Pharisees. We pick up on this story in verse 14, as the disciples recognize that they had forgotten to take any bread with them. Bear in mind that Jesus had just fed 4,000 people by miraculously creating bread for them. But look at verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of broken pieces you picked up? And they said, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Backing up there in verse 17, Jesus pointedly asked the disciples, do you not yet see? A person who cannot see by definition is blind. So in essence, Jesus is asking them, are you blind? Can you not spiritually see? Do you have a hardened heart? In verse 18, he adds, having eyes, do you not see? It seems like Jesus is here acting like a physician. He seems to be poking and prodding the disciples' slowness to believe. He's asking them, what's going on here? Are you spiritually blind? And all of this, of course, culminates in verse 21. Do you not yet understand? There seems to be some exasperation behind that yet. Do you not yet get it? Nonetheless, as Jesus probes their spiritual blindness, we do well to pay attention to what comes next in Mark's gospel. So docking their boat on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, they come to a village, the village of Bethsaida. And there in the providence of God, who or what do they encounter? A blind man. A blind man who Jesus would heal in a very unique fashion. A unique healing account of a blind man that none of the other gospels will mention or record. But Peter remembered this account, and Peter relayed it to Mark, and Mark captured the details for us here in Mark chapter 8. So let's review the account together beginning in verse 22. So taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Now, if we just stop there, this man is here only partially healed. Obviously, Jesus knows this. He intended to do this to the man. So this man, in this half-healed state, Jesus asks him, do you see anything? And the man reports that he sees people, but they don't look like people. They're walking around like people, but they look like trees. So we'd say his vision is severely clouded or blurry in this half-healed state. But look how the account ends, beginning in verse 25. Then, again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So with a second touch, Jesus heals this man now completely. And this was no accident of our Lord. This was no weakness in our Lord. Jesus intentionally healed this man in two stages. That much is certain. But the question is why? Why did he do that? What's the point? Well, if you can remember back to August when we studied this passage together, my answer was that I believe that this unique two-staged healing of this blind man in Bethsaida is to be understood as really a commentary upon the 12 disciples. This unique two-staged healing pictures the spiritual condition of the 12. They're like this blind man in this half-healed state. Initially, like everyone else, they were completely spiritually blind, but in stages, it seems, the 12 are coming to see. Mark likens the 12 disciples to the half-healed state of the blind man. The disciples can see on some level, but they also cannot see. They know and they will confess soon that Jesus was the Messiah, but they don't understand what that means. They don't understand the implications of Jesus being the Messiah. They don't fully understand the mission of the Messiah. But what comes next in Mark's gospel? Well, beginning in the very next verse, in Mark 8, verse 27, what we find is a 2.5 chapter section where Jesus is intentionally training the 12. We've just worked our way through it, where Jesus teaches his men about what it means to be a disciple of Christ or to be a follower of Christ. Or really, he's teaching them about what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian looks like, what a Christian does. And in these 2.5 chapters, focusing on the training of the 12, we see three parallel subsections in this broader 2.5-chapter section. The topic or concern of each of these three subsections is discipleship, but each subsection follows the same pattern. I'll give it to you. The pattern goes like this. First, Jesus predicts his coming suffering and death. Second, the disciples fail to respond rightly. And third, Jesus teaches them about the true way of discipleship. To just kind of highlight this for a moment, for example, in Mark 8, verse 31, Jesus predicts his death. In Mark 8, verse 32, the very next verse, Peter rebukes Jesus for speaking of his own death, discipleship failure. Then Jesus teaches the whole group about discipleship in verse 34, clear down to chapter 9, verse 29. Then the pattern repeats. Then Jesus predicts his coming death and suffering again in Mark 9, verses 30 and 31. And the disciples respond by another failure. They think it's an opportunity to discuss which one of them is the greatest, followed by another chapter of teaching on Jesus's true, what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. This pattern then repeats for a third time when Jesus predicts his coming suffering and death in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34, to which James and John, and really the whole group, fail again. You'll recall James and John stealthily come to Jesus seeking seats of honor in the kingdom. The other 10 become jealous. All of them are still fixated upon who is the greatest. Once again, it's another discipleship failure. So once again, for a third time, Jesus must correct their view of discipleship. They're correcting their view about what it means to be great. He must teach them again about the way of the cross. Let's review Jesus' final teaching there. It's where we left off last week. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Review these verses. Here's what it means to be a Christian. This is what it looks like. So Jesus calls them to himself in verse 42 and says to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, oppressive rule." Verse 43, Jesus says, "But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And then he adds, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." We could sum up this third teaching section by just saying that disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are servants. That's simply who they are. Jesus was a servant. He did not come to be served. He came to serve, to lay down his life as a ransom for sinners. Therefore, what's true of the root is true of the branch. As Christians, we are servants. Our King was and is a servant, and therefore we serve to be like him. And so in this broader section of Mark's gospel, again, Mark 8, verse 27 through Mark 10, 45, Jesus is again and again trying to press truth down into the minds of the 12 disciples. He wants them to get it. And again, they struggle to get it. They struggle to see. But slowly and painfully, that's where Jesus is taking the 12. He's slowly curing their spiritual blindness. So this brings us to Mark 10, 46, and no surprise, to another blind man. Yes, in the providence of God, we find another blind man who cannot see. And unlike the blind man that we saw in Mark chapter 8 in Bethsaida, this time both Matthew and Luke record this same account in parallel passage. And so in the time remaining, let's focus on these final seven verses of Mark chapter 10. Look beginning with me at verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up. He's calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. To organize our consideration of this account, I've broken it down into four sections. The first one I'm calling Jericho's blind beggar. Jericho's blind beggar, we see it in verse 46. So as Jesus and his men, they're making their way south, and they come to Jericho. Now you'll recall that Jericho was the famous or infamous conquered city in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. At God's command, the people of Israel marched around the city 7 times. In the end, God caused the city walls to fall. Well, in Jesus' day, the city of Jericho was rebuilt. It was about a mile south of where the old city once sat. And Jericho, this new Jericho, was a well-known stop on the road to Jerusalem, which is of course, why Jesus is going this direction. He's ultimately headed to Jerusalem. He stops in Jericho. We're approaching quickly here the end of Jesus' life, or the final week of his life. So Jesus is traveling with the 12, of course, his 12 disciples, but he's also accompanied here by a large crowd. These appear to be sympathetic followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. They're joining him on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, which is quickly approaching. And as this large group leaves Jericho, they encounter a blind beggar. In Matthew's gospel, we actually learn that there were 2 blind men on this day, but Mark and Luke choose to focus on the more prominent of the two. Verse 46 tells us that his name was Bartimaeus. It also tells us that he was the son of Timaeus, which is actually what his name means. In the Aramaic, Bar means son of. So Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Verse 46 also gives us 3 important facts about this man that I want to highlight to you. One we've already noted, and that's just his name. It's not that there's great significance to this name, Bartimaeus. Instead, what is significant is that we're given his name. We're told his name. Jesus heals many people in the Gospels, and we are often not told their name. And for example, in Mark chapter 8, we were not given the name of the blind man in Bethsaida who was healed. So it's a good question to ask. Why did Mark think it was important to record this man's name? Some have suggested, in answer to this question, that it was because Bartimaeus became a well-known figure in the early church. He became a Christian. He was a follower of Christ in the early church. And so perhaps in the early church, Mark knew this man, and Mark knew that his readers would be familiar with this man, and for this reason, he included his name. And I suppose that could be true. Ultimately, we cannot say. Secondly, we're told that he was blind. Obviously, that has importance for the broader theme that Mark is developing here. So the man is blind. And finally, verse 46 informs us that he was a beggar. He was a beggar. Now, if we think about this, I suppose most blind individuals in Jesus' day would have begged in order to survive. But Mark 8 never mentions that the blind man there in that chapter was a beggar. I suppose he could have been. But this man at the end of chapter 10 is certainly that. He's a lowly beggar. He's a man who begged for food, begged for money, or whatever he could get from pilgrims making their way south to the holy city. And if we think about beggars, we say, well, what do beggars have to offer someone? Well, essentially nothing, right? Beggars have nothing. The clothing on their back. Now compare Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, to the unnamed rich young ruler that we encountered back in chapter 10, who had everything to give, who possessed much and yet would not give it. Practically, all that Bartimaeus had was his cloak, his outer garment, but even that will soon enough be discarded for something greater. So after the introduction of Jericho's blind beggar in verse 46 and verses 47 and 48, we come to, secondly, Bartimaeus's incessant cries for mercy. Now look again at verses 47 and 48. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Bartimaeus apparently needed no introduction to Jesus. Bartimaeus knew who Jesus was. Clearly, Bartimaeus knew that Jesus the Nazarene had the power of God upon his life to heal. So he begins to cry out. Really, he makes a scene. He's raising his voice frantically to try to get Jesus' attention. Bartimaeus knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. In fact, he knew better than most who Jesus was. We see that in the words of his desperate cries for help. He calls Jesus, Jesus, Son of David. And this is the only time in Mark's gospel where anyone calls Jesus, Son of David. And certainly those words, Son of David, catch the reader off guard. This is unquestionably a messianic title. This blind man knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he called him such. This is a title that harkens back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to David, King David, to raise up a descendant after him who will one day rule over an eternal kingdom. He will have a throne that never ends, an eternal reign, this future coming descendant of David. It's a promise that we often refer to in the Old Testament as the Davidic covenant. So Bartimaeus knew that Jesus was no mere healer. Bartimaeus identifies Jesus to be the prophesied future special descendant of David. He was, in other words, the Christ. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. And to be identified as the Messiah by this outside man, an unknown blind beggar here, is just frankly remarkable. It reveals something about this blind beggar. It reveals that he has unusual spiritual insight. And so with this open identification of Jesus as the Messiah, it seems that Jesus is no longer really forbidding such language to be used of him. As we'll see in chapter 11, the messianic aspect of Jesus' ministry is about to become much more public than it's been. I mean, Palm Sunday is right around the corner in chapter 11. But you'll recall, Jesus forbid his disciples from telling people he was the Christ in chapter 8 at Caesarea Philippi. But Jesus' ministry, it seems, is now changing as we approach the end of his life and as they make their way to Jerusalem. So Jesus does not seem put off in the least by Bartimaeus' cries for help. According to verse 48, some in the crowd were put off by it. Perhaps they were afraid by this open identification of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. Perhaps they were afraid that that would bring some persecution upon them. But more likely, they were probably just assumed that Jesus should not be bothered by such a lowly, insignificant soul. Don't let him talk to Jesus. Regardless of the stern rebukes that Bartimaeus received, they don't faze him. He was unhindered, and all the more he just keeps crying out repeatedly, perhaps now even louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Mercy, it's a cry for help that reveals a particular kind of humility. "Please have undeserved favor upon me. See me in my lowly condition and help." It's a cry for help that acknowledges misery, it acknowledges unworthiness and helplessness, but it also conveys strong confidence or strong faith in who Jesus was. So Bartimaeus's incessant cries for help elicit, number three, Jesus's invitation in verses 49 through 51. So look with me, put your eyes on verse 49. "And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you.'" So Bartimaeus's cries eventually somehow reached Jesus. And apparently they stopped Jesus in his tracks. Jesus stops. Jesus told those around him, "Tell him to come here. Tell him to come." And this might have been this very same people who were just moments ago telling Bartimaeus to be quiet. Now they seem excited for Bartimaeus to come. They say, "Take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. Get up, let's go, he wants you." And then you can really feel the excitement contained in verse 50. "Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus." Now, as I think about this, I would imagine that before this particular incident, this blind beggar would have been pretty careful about where he set his cloak. I mean, it's no easy chore for a man who is blind to retrieve something that they have misplaced, but here he discards his cloak quite quickly. Furthermore, Bartimaeus jumps to his feet, and he's now up and running. And that's another thing that I assume blind men don't typically do. They probably don't run anywhere. I can attest that I would be very slow to run without my glasses. I mean, if you were blindfolded, would you go for a run? But this man is running with a sense of abandonment in the direction of Christ. He's apparently running for broke. So Jesus answers him in verse 51. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man says to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." It's an interesting title he calls him. He says, "Rabboni" or "Rabboni." We expect the term rabbi, but Rabboni is a little bit unexpected here. This is the term that we'll find Mary using after she encounters Jesus in John 20, after the resurrection. It's certainly a term that communicates much affection. Rabbi means teacher, it means Lord, it means master. It's the name that we expect from a disciple of Christ. Rabboni is very similar to rabbi. It's the same root word, except now there's a suffix added to the end of the word. It's the suffix that communicates a first-person singular possession or possessive. So essentially, to Bartimaeus, he's saying, "Jesus is my master, my Lord, my teacher." And in answer to Jesus' question, he says, "I want to see, I want to regain my sight." Apparently, this indicates he lost his sight. Perhaps it was an infection of some kind. Seems at some point later in life, he had lost his eyesight. So this brings us then finally to number four, Bartimaeus' faith in verse 52. Look at it with me. "And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." So immediately at once, Bartimaeus is healed. He regains his sight. His faith healed him. His trust in the Messiah proved to be well-founded. For now, he could see. He could see fully, not partially. He could fully see. Again, Jesus said to him, "Your faith has made you well." And the verb that Jesus chose to use here probably intentionally conveys a double meaning here. This word, this verb, is the word sozo. It means to save. And if I were a Bible translator, which I'm not, I would have translated this sentence from Jesus as, "Your faith has saved you." Yes, this verb here can mean to heal, but that's not how it's been used elsewhere in Mark chapter 10. For example, if you glance back to Mark chapter 10, verse 26, after the rich young ruler departs and Jesus tells his men, "Look, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," the disciples respond, "Who then can be saved?" They use sozo. Or in Mark 8, 35, when Jesus gave this discipleship maxim, he said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he will save it." Again, that's the use of sozo in the same context. So I think it's more appropriate for us to understand Jesus' words here as indicating that this man's faith has saved him. This man has been saved by faith. Yes, ultimately it was an act of Jesus' sovereign mercy. He deploys mercy on this man's behalf. It was an act of benevolent grace from our Lord. But this man was also justified by faith. I believe we could say this man was doubly cured, doubly healed on this day. His vision was restored, yes, but his soul was also converted. I think that's the idea. For this reason, Mark says that he began following him. It's another key verb in Mark's gospel. Follow, it's a term of discipleship. Jesus initially told him, the first command he gave him was go. He could have returned to his family. He could have returned to a new life. He could have departed, but the man followed. It would appear that the man became a disciple. And a disciple, of course, can do no other than follow Jesus. Disciples, of course, follow Christ. Disciples obey Christ. Disciples live and die for Christ. And they do so on the way, according to Mark 10:52, on the way. My version translates the final words of Mark 10:52 as on the road. We might breeze past those three little words, but let me tell you that they're loaded with significance here in Mark's gospel. Between Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and chapter 10, verse 52, this exact three-word phrase occurs five times. In this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus is on the way with his disciples. He's on the way training them. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to the cross. And now, Bartimaeus is on the way. He's now following Jesus. We could say his faith has saved him. His faith has connected him to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. His physical blindness has been healed, and on some level, his spiritual blindness has been dealt with as well. He's saved. We'd say he's saved in every sense of the word. He's converted. He's born again. He's on the road. He's following. As far as the 12, their spiritual blindness remains a bit of an enigma. It's a bit of a question. They are coming to see. In time, we know they will get there. But Bartimaeus here provides a stark contrast. As we think of his incessant cries for mercy and his humble begging and his exuberant discarding of his only possession and his reckless sprinting to the Son of David, Bartimaeus is a wonderful picture of saving faith. And what a contrast he is to the rich young ruler who found eternal life and the invitation to follow Jesus too costly. So I think it's no wonder that we're given Bartimaeus' name. It's a name we should remember. It's a name we should know. Perhaps he was a bold disciple in the early church, or perhaps he's just an example that we should remember. We need to know Bartimaeus' name. We didn't know his faith. We need to see the example of his faith and emulate it. It's what true faith looks like. So yes, we know his name. It's good that we know his name. And as we consider the healing of Bartimaeus, in closing, we return to this problem of spiritual blindness. And I'd like to ask us, well, what is the antidote to spiritual blindness? What's the antidote to spiritual blindness in both of its forms? In the case of unbelievers who have been blinded by the God of this world, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4, they've been blinded from the gospel. There's a veil over their eyes preventing them from seeing. In such a condition, their greatest need, the antidote to spiritual blindness, is a sovereign act of grace and mercy from God. They need what John Bunyan called in Pilgrim's Progress a revelation of Christ. They need a revelation of Christ to their souls. They need the eyes of their heart to be decisively opened. They need the veil that's in front of their eyes to be cut. They need the new birth. They need a lightning bolt from on high to awaken them to spiritual life. As Jesus said, they need to be born again, meaning they need the Spirit of God to awaken them out of spiritual deadness and give them spiritual life. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, they need God to shine in their hearts and give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For the unbeliever, spiritual blindness is healed in an instant act of sovereign mercy and grace, regenerating, awakening grace. To individuals in such state, we should take a cue from Bartimaeus. If that's you here and you recognize you're dead in your sins and you know you're not a Christian, then look at Bartimaeus. Make him your example. Look at his humble pleadings, crying out for mercy. And I'm saying that's what you should do. You should cry out and ask God to save you, recognizing you cannot do it yourself. You're blind and you cannot heal your own eyes. You need God to save you. So cry out to David, the Son of David, have mercy on me. Plead for God for mercy. Ask him to save your soul. Trust in his death in your place to be the necessary thing to satisfy God's wrath against you. That's what you must do. That's what heals spiritual blindness in the unbeliever. They need sovereign grace from on high to forgive them of their sins. But what about for those of us who are already on the way, we could say? What about those of us who are disciples, we're truly in Christ? But we can have that a similar kind of spiritual blindness as well. We can become blind to our sin, calloused in our own heart, having sin patterns that we just don't know are there or have kind of ignored long enough that we begin to pretend like they don't exist, we can become spiritually blind. In our pride, we begin to minimize our sin, or maybe we rationalize it, we stop repenting of it, and in time, we become blind to our own sin. Subtly, we begin to live in such a way that suggests we have no sin, that we don't sin, that we're fine. We can forget that we're prone to spiritual blindness, to self-deception. A spiritual blindness that begins to look a lot like self-righteous Phariseeism. So what's the solution to spiritual blindness in the believer's life? Well, as I thought about this question, I think it's a twofold solution, but both require humility. We know that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to proud people, but he gives grace to humble. So the first solution or antidote to spiritual blindness in believers is that in order to fight against this condition that can overtake our hearts, we need to humbly let the Word of God and the Spirit of God indict us everywhere possible. We need God's Word to be constantly shining light in the dark corners of our hearts, showing us what is right and where we're wrong, showing us where there is sin and how we are failing to meet that standard. We need God by His Spirit to convict us through His Word. We need the Word of God to be enlivened by the Spirit of God and to convict us of sin, and then we need to repent and repent quickly. Secondly, another antidote to spiritual blindness, in order to prevent this, we need to welcome correction from others. Welcome correction from others. Of course, this is something we cannot do in our pride. We need to ask others to help us see what we cannot see. Meaning we need to invite correction. We need to welcome rebuke. We need to thank those who would love us enough to speak to us about our own failures. This is the way of wisdom and humility in the Christian life. This is the way to avoid spiritual blindness. This is the way to avoid walking around with a log in your eye, to use Jesus' metaphor. This is, I'd say, a part of the reason that God has given us the church. This is why he placed us into a church. To quote from Jonathan Lehman in the book we just have been reading, he says this: local churches exist in part to protect us from ourselves. It's the brothers and sisters around us who love us and are committed to our good that help us to see the things we cannot see about ourselves. You hear that? We need others in the church to help us see things about ourselves that we cannot see ourselves. That's exactly right. In other words, in the church, we help one another see. We help one another see the true us, who we truly are, our deficiencies, our faults, our sins, and where we can grow. So yes, we need each other in the church. We need relationships. We need to practice the one another's. In the church, we help one another follow Jesus Christ. We help one another on the way, following our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We help one another see what they cannot see and what we ourselves cannot see about our own self. That's what our life is all about in the church. So let's pray that that would be true of us, that that would look like us. So let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all this truth that you've embedded deep in Scripture about spiritual blindness. Lord, and first of all, we recognize that we could be just like the Pharisees. We could have those blinders over our eyes that kept us from the gospel, Lord. Lord, we thank you for saving us. Thank you for revealing our own sin to us and convicting us. Lord, we thank you for converting grace that saved us. And we pray for any here that do not know Jesus, who maybe are confused about their own salvation. I pray that they would truly see their own sinfulness and that they would trust in Christ with a sense of abandonment, abandonment that looks like Bartimaeus picking up and throwing his cloak and running full steam after Christ, Lord. We thank you for that picture. And we pray that that would characterize us in ways that we'd be constantly coming to Christ with a sense of abandonment, that we would full out give everything to following Christ. And Lord, then we also just pray that you would help us from being blind to our own sin, deceived about our own sin, maybe rationalizing sin or pretending it doesn't exist, or just becoming tolerant of sins that we know are rebellion against you, but we tolerate them. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us not to become seared in our consciences about sin, but may we be quick to repent. Lord, we pray that you'd help us. Help us to grow in Christ-likeness. Help us to have that faith like Bartimaeus and not to be like the Pharisees, rationalizing sin, Lord. We pray that you'd give us grace towards this end, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.